It is good to be with you again this morning. Good to see your faces. I cherish friends, especially old friends. And Brother Alan Rowe and his wife Betty have been friends for a long, long time. And they probably wouldn't want me to tell you they were around back when the United States was first founded, but they've been friends for a long time. They've driven down from Sydney. Their son and daughter-in-law brought them down, and it is so good to see you again. So good to see you. This is life eternal. This is life eternal. Anything other than this is not life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is to know God. Life eternal is to know God, to know Jesus Christ, the sent one of God, who has fulfilled all that was written in the Scriptures concerning the accomplishment of redemption by the Messiah, the Christ, the sent one of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now I want you to seriously, oh God help you, to seriously consider this question. Do you know God? Do you know God? Really? Really? Do you know God? What is it about God that distinguishes Him as God? What sets Him apart from all the imaginary deities of men recorded in the annals of history, the imaginary deities of men that today gather in various places and pretend to worship God? What is it that separates God from all creatures and all creation, identifying Him alone as God? The only true God. Now I stand before you today, either as the messenger of God or the messenger of the devil, and there's no in-between ground. I've either come to you with a message from God in heaven or a message from hell, from Satan himself. There is no in-between ground. That is true of every man who stands to speak to eternity-bound men and women in the name of God. Our Savior said, "He that is not with me is against me." There's no in-between ground. It is written, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." In another place, the apostle says, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be forever damned. Let him be accursed." If I don't preach the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Peter preached, the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached, the gospel that Moses preached, if I don't preach the gospel, a curse hangs upon my head. That puts me in a position of awesome responsibility. If I don't preach the gospel, a curse hangs over my head. No wonder the old prophets spoke about the message they carried and the responsibility of delivering it as the burden of the word of the Lord. God's servants, our brother mentioned to us last night, are set upon the walls of Zion as watchmen over the souls of men. Watchmen responsible for the welfare of the city. They're responsible for the faithful instruction of eternity-bound men and women in the way of life and salvation by Christ. As we hear the word from God's mouth, so we must speak to the law and to the testimony. This book. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We must add nothing to it. We must take nothing from it. We must not seek to adorn it. We must not try to find a way to make men like it. But rather, it is written, "He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." He who dares stand in this place to speak to you, who soon must meet God face to face, must be faithful to God's word, to God's glory, to your souls, to the truth of God. Faithfully declaring the word for the glory of God. Faithfully proclaiming the gospel. I call on you who hear me now, and who will hear me tomorrow, and who will hear me when I've gone back to the United States, and you listen to messages that you get by whatever means. I call on you who hear my voice. You compare everything I say with this book. Everything I say. Everything I say. If what I say is not according to what's written in this book, don't hear me again. Do not listen to me. You do so at the peril of your own soul. And if what I say is according to this book, don't hear someone who speaks contrary to it. You do so to the peril of your souls. This is not an optional thing. We're not here to build up the Baptist church or to build up Reformed folks or to build up Calvinistic folks. I'm here to cause you by the preaching of this book to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And I make you this promise. That which I preach to you, that which I proclaim to you now, tomorrow, or any other day, is that which God Himself has inscribed upon my heart in the experience of His grace. I don't come here with theories and notions and ideas and thoughts. I don't come and offer you my opinion about something. I don't come to tell you what I think about something. I come here with that which God Almighty has taught me in the sweet, blessed experience of His grace. Now I ask you who know God to pray as you hear the word, that He may speak through this empty, dirty pipe to your heart by the power of His Spirit, and to the hearts of these here who do not know God. Oh, Spirit of God, come upon us today. Speak by your word to these immortal souls with life-giving power in the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I don't care about getting you to make a profession of faith. You will have no pressure put on you to make a decision for Jesus. You will have no pressure put on you to join this church to be baptized. You will have no one to ask you to fill out a form so we can call you tomorrow and see if we can't get you to sign up with our group. It's not going to happen. I want you to know God. I want you to know God. There are certain things about God's character. We call them the attributes of God. Certain divine attributes that distinguish God as God. Certain things that everyone recognizes to be true of God. Without any of these things, He is not God. Take away any one of them, and He's not God. God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't. Whenever the scriptures talk about the eyes of the Lord, or the heart of God, or the mind of God, or the hand of the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, all of those things are simply human terms by which God condescends to make Himself known to human beings. And all of those things are made manifest and revealed in the God-man, Christ Jesus the Lord. But God's Spirit, incomprehensible, eternal Spirit, so that God has no material parts. He can't be affected by anything outside Himself. He's God. God is Spirit. God, the Spirit, is holy. He's wise. He's good. Everyone by nature understands that. God is holy. God is wise. God is good. The Word of God plainly declares so. To suggest that God is not holy is to deny His being. To deny Him being God. To suggest that God is not wise, infinitely wise, indeed wisdom itself, is to deny that He's God. To suggest that God is not good, good in all His being, good in all He does, good in all He purposes, is to deny that He's God. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present at one time. God never learned anything and never forgot anything. God is omniscient. God doesn't go anywhere. He is everywhere. God doesn't have ability. He is omnipotence. All power is His. All power is His. Any power you have, any wisdom you have, any abilities you have are derived by divine gift from God Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. God is just. He can't do wrong. He's true. He cannot lie. He's faithful. He cannot contradict Himself. He cannot deny Himself. God is love. God is merciful. He delighteth in mercy. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is forgiving. Oh, what wonderful, wonderful characteristics, descriptions of God. But these characteristics of God, these attributes of His being, these characteristics of His nature, are things that all religious people, to one degree or another, recognize and understand. They're things that all the religious world applauds. Everybody. Catholic, Baptist, Buddhist. Not well, think about the Buddhist. Forget that. Mormons, Pentecostals, Presbyterians. They were all recognized. These things are so. These things are so. These are true attributes of God. And they'll sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And they'll sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." And they'll sing, "Amazing grace." Sometimes have tears in their eyes when they sing. But there is another attribute of God. One that few people have any understanding of. But this attribute of God is that by which God most commonly, throughout the scriptures, identifies Himself. This one attribute of God that most people have never heard of. Well, they've sort of heard the terms, but they have no comprehension of it. That this is the thing when God says, "Beside me there is no God. To whom will you liken me? How are you going to compare any of your little peanut gods to me?" The one attribute of God that stands out above all others, that God uses throughout the scriptures to identify Himself as God alone, is absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. Read Isaiah chapter 40 and go right on through into chapter 54 and hear how God identifies himself. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, he declares, I am God. And beside me, there is none else. I make light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I am God. And anything that doesn't create light and make peace, create peace or make light and darkness and create peace and create evil, is not God. I'm God. I have all power, all control, all sovereign, absolute dominion over all things in heaven above, in the earth beneath, and in hell beneath the earth. You mean, preacher, God rules everywhere, all the time? Nothing ever comes to pass except by God's decree, God's will, God's pleasure? Let's see if this is what the book says. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. He who truly is God is totally sovereign. The God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the God we worship, trust, and love, the only God anyone will ever worship, the only God anyone will ever worship. I mean worship. You fall down before him and kiss his feet like a whipped dog kisses the hand of his master. The only God anyone will ever worship is God on his throne. It is not on his throne. He's not God. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Where is now their God? I recall as a young man shortly after God saved me, I was in a church building and the church had for years had a painting on the back behind the baptistry, one of these paintings of that little, you know, light in the loafers, effeminate looking thing they call Jesus. And and there was a fellow visiting with us from India, an Indian, sitting beside a friend of mine who had asked him to come to church, and he looked up and said, oh, that's your God. And Charles understood immediately, this thing needs to come down. Where is now your God? But I can see my God, see him hang on the wall. I can see my God, see him on this stick. I can see my God, see him in my pocket. I can see my God, where's your God? Where's your God? But our God is in the heavens. Watch this. He hath done. Oh, bless his holy day. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Look back over all of history. As far back as your mind will carry you. As far back as the records from all accounts given from in the beginning. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Simon, that's our God. That's our God. Look at Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. How come? How can you say that, David? How can you say the Lord's great? How can you say He's above all gods? How can you say that Dagon and Ashtaroth and Baal and all the stumps and the Jesuses and the spirits and the gods that people call gods? How do you know your God's above all gods? Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. There's nothing that has ever breathed or wiggled in heaven, earth, or hell that does not breathe and wiggle exactly according to God's will. Exactly according to God's will. But if I want to know the will of God, read the paper. Read the paper. We're talking this morning at the breakfast table about this buffoon we have in the White House in the United States. And I'm choosing my words as delicately as I possibly can to describe the man. And I made the statement, he's God's devil. And when God's done with him, he'll take him off his position of power. Now, I don't like him, but he's God's devil. And I will live with perfect peace with him being where God's put him. God put him there. God put him there. Contrary to my will. Contrary to what I know to be that which is morally, ethically, politically, socially right for the nation. Is that right, Lance? I know it's all contrary to those things. Everything the man's done, everything he has in mind is totally contrary to everything that is morally, politically right for freedom. I know that. But it's best for you and it's best for me. God does what He will with everybody all the time. What's His will? Whatever has been, is, and shall be. That's His will. Whatever has been, is, and shall be, that's His will. Lucifer said, I will exalt my throne to the throne of heaven. He huffs and puffs and tries to blow God's house down. And the Lord God said, oh no, what am I going to do? No. Do you remember what God's response is? This is the purpose that is purposed in all the earth. This is the purpose that is purposed in all the earth. My Heavenly Father controls the thoughts of your puny brain. And it doesn't matter whether your name is Satan, or your name is Don, or your name is Sue. My Heavenly Father controls the thoughts of your puny brain. Doesn't matter whether you are His creature in heaven, His creature in the earth, or His creature in hell. My Heavenly Father controls the thoughts of your puny brain. And you cannot even think, let alone do, what He has not ordained. Now if that won't sail your boat through troubled waters, I don't know what will. My Father rules you. My Father rules this universe. I'm just a man. Just a puny pygmy like you. Just a man. But I'm going to tell you something. If that woman right there, or my daughter, or my son-in-law, or either of my two grandchildren, if they thought, if I could somehow convince them that everything is under my control, everything. I mean everything. I mean you can't even cross your legs like that unless I cross them for you. If I can convince them. Lance, they'd live in peace all the rest of their lives. Because they know I'll do them nothing but good. Now hear me, sons and daughters of God Almighty. Our Father sits on His throne, and nothing in hell moves but by His decree. Nothing on earth but by His decree. Nothing in heaven but by His decree. Brother Don, do you really believe that? Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Anything less is not God. Anything less is not God. If what you call God, I don't care what name you use. I don't care if you call Him Adonai or Jehovah or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. I don't care what name you use. If your thoughts of God are beneath total sovereignty, your thoughts of God are atheism. Your thoughts of God are but idolatry. God rules. And a God who doesn't rule is not God. It's just a religious good luck charm. Do you folks have rabbit foots down here? Well, most people, when I was growing up, they had a little rabbit's foot. Now, they didn't really believe in rabbit's foot. They didn't really believe in rabbit's foot. But if tough things come around, it's if I'm reaching the pocket for that rabbit's foot. Now, you don't really think of them worship rabbit's foot, do you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They're not. And that's how most people use God. God is for them nothing but a good luck charm, just in case really there is such a thing as heaven and hell. I'll do the best I can to get myself lined up in the right order of things. And if things get going tough, then I'll pray to God. I'll pull out my rabbit's foot. And I'll go to church, and I'll read my Bible, and I'll say my confessional, and I'll repent of my sins, and I'll join the church. The God of this generation no more resembles God than the rabbit's foot folks carry in their pockets. Just as useless. For He's in control of nothing and in control of no one. Not the God of this book. When I assert that God is sovereign, I'm simply declaring He's God, the Almighty. He has the right and the power, the authority, because He's God, to do what He will, when He will, with whom He will, as He sees fit. And He always does. Modern religion is well described by the Lord God when He says, they pray unto a God that cannot save. The God of this apostate religious age is anything but sovereign. The religious generation in which we live is well described by those words I just quoted to you from Isaiah 45. They pray unto a God that cannot save. You see, modern religion has set aside God's sovereignty for man's sovereignty. What is Antichrist? What is the apostasy? The great falling away described by the Apostle Paul that describes this generation in which we live. They shall set man up in the house of God, demanding that he be worshipped as God. Go down the road tomorrow. Go down the road. Any of the churches, wherever you find them around here in this section of Australia, wherever you find one, just go and listen to what they say about man and what they say about God. Man has the power over God. Man determines what God does or doesn't do. Man determines whether God saves or whether God doesn't save. And man is set in the house of God and worshipped as though he were God. This is the Antichrist, the apostasy that the apostle spoke of in 2 Thessalonians. Today, men everywhere deny the sovereignty of God's will in order to exalt the imaginary freedom of man's will. So that God's hands are tied behind his back and shackled by man's will. Omnipotence controlled by your will. Your will.
Oh, Brother Indy Recruiter, one time, I was preaching for him in Louisville, Kentucky, and he said to me, he said, isn't it strange that man takes that which is the weakest part, the weakest character, the weakest attribute of his nature, and makes it his God? What's weaker than your will? Back home when I was a young man, oh, I guess it's been 30 years ago or more, 35 years ago, Lay's Potato Chips ran a commercial. It was a great commercial. It was a great commercial. Do y'all like potato chips? Nice, salty, crisp, fatty potato chips. Get me a bag. Ah, you know what they did? Bet you can't eat one. Bet you can't eat one. Did you ever try to eat one of the potato chips? Bet you can't eat one. Why? Well, boy, he's got willpower. Give him one. Your will? Your will can be broken in a heartbeat. Your will changes before you get out the door. Your will is more fickle than water. Your will. There's nothing about you weaker than your will. Your will. And yet man says that his will controls God. I laugh at your God. I'm as serious as I can be. Elijah was on Mount Carmel. I was reading just a little bit ago. And well, it was 450 prophets of Baal. And they're screaming and hollering and cutting themselves and dancing and crying for Baal to do something. Oh, Baal, hear us. And Elijah said, maybe he's asleep. Scream a little louder. He said, he may have had to go to the bathroom. Yeah, go knock on the door and let him know you need him. Maybe he's on a long journey. He'll be back after a while. Scream a little louder. What was he doing? He's laughing at their God. He's laughing at their God. I mean, laughing at him. It's high time you start to laugh at the God of this age and declare him to be what he is, utterly useless. Useless. Let me see if I can be clear. The God of this enlightened 21st century church is as weak, helpless, frustrated, effeminate an idol as the world has ever known, and commands no one's respect. That you've been all your life in places where men make gods out of stumps. And the God of First Baptist Church right down the road is worth less than the stump. At least you can burn the stump. I can't be more serious. I'm not here having fun. I'm trying my best to make you understand who God is. We're told that God loves everyone. Well, what can be wrong with that? This book doesn't say so. In fact, this book never declares to anybody that God loves them. Nobody. We bring our children, well, the Lord loves you. You're lying to that child. You got no right to do that. You're deceiving that child. The love of God's revealed in Christ. And no one has any right to imagine that God might pretty please love them except they believe His Son. There's no knowledge of God's love apart from that. If God loves everyone, isn't it amazing when folks walk into a church door, they check their brains at the door and they fall for anything? If God loves everybody, of what benefit is God's love? Of what benefit is it if some folks go to hell anyhow? What benefit is there in that? If God loves me and I go to hell anyway? You take a little baby and you've got a hot fire in the stove in the living room in the wintertime, and the little baby is crawling out toward that fire, and you say, now son, don't get too close to that, it'll burn you. And he just keeps call the door to fire. He says, son, now stop. And he's getting closer all the time. He's about to reach out and grab hold of that hot stove. Son, now, please don't touch that. It'll hurt you. And the fellow said to him, son, well, why don't you pick him up? Oh, I couldn't do that. I love him too much to interfere with his will. We'd put you in a funny farm. I mean, we'd lock you away and throw away the key. That man's lost his mind. But that's something to tell us about God. God loves you too much to interfere with your will. So he'll let you go to hell than hell. That means that God's love is worthless. It's worthless. It's not worth spit. That means that God's not worth spit. And that's the reason people speak of God and treat God as they do in churches all over the world, because the God they pretend to worship is not worth spit. His love's meaningless. It's meaningless. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for everybody. Jesus died to redeem everybody. But some people go to hell anyway. On Sunday night years ago, driving out of Danville, I don't recommend that you listen to religion on television or radio, but when I want to get pumped up, I'll turn it on. And I was tired. It was late. So I turned on Pastor First Baptist Church, Danville, Kentucky. His name was Al Giesler. I hope he hears the sermon. I've been trying to get him here for years. And he made this statement. He made this statement. I had Shelby write it down. I said, I don't want to forget this. And he pretended to cry. Because you could hear him on the microphone get down close to it. Oh, won't it be a shame? Won't it be a shame there'd be so many people in hell for whom Jesus died? I said, it dead sure would. To him. If I try to do something to fail, it's not your fault. If I try to do something I can't accomplish it, the blame goes to me. If I make an effort to do something I cannot succeed at, it's my fault. I bear the shame. I bear the reproach. Understand the book of God. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered in this carriage. He redeemed people. He didn't try to redeem them. He put away sin. He didn't try to put away sin. He saved his people from their sins. He didn't try to save them from their sins. And to talk about a Jesus who tries to redeem and fails, who tries to save and fails, is to talk about a Jesus whose blood is meaningless. His sacrifice is meaningless. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. Everything depends on you. Everything depends on you. I had a preacher sitting in my office one day. He's an insurance salesman, real estate salesman. He came by and wanted to sell me something. Insurance, real estate, or something. And he found out I wasn't buying. He said, I want to ask you a question. And he said, what's the difference between what you believe and what I believe? What you preach, what I preach? What your church believe, what my church believe? And I said, no, you've got to revive. He said, yeah, I've got dressed afternoon. So I spent about 4.5 hours telling him what the difference was. And I asked this question. I said, you correct me if I'm mistaken. If I understand you correctly, you believe that when Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he made it possible for all men to be redeemed and saved and justified, made it possible for all men's sins to be put away and forgiven, but he did not actually accomplish anyone's redemption or salvation or justification or forgiveness. He just made it possible, and man, by his faith, makes the blood of Christ effectual for his own redemption and salvation. He said, well, yes. I said, that's Daniel Harris. You're a lost man. You don't know God, or I don't. One of the two. One of the two. That's what I'm talking about. Christ is no failure. Jesus Christ is not a mock God. Jesus Christ is not a good luck charm. Jesus Christ is not an effort at trying to do you good. Either he is Savior altogether by himself, or he is worthless. Altogether worthless. And a mockery to your soul. We're told in this day that God the Holy Spirit tries to get everyone to believe. We know that a man can't be saved unless God draws him. God's got to draw you. I've seen the Lord's drawing. I can't tell you the number of times I've had folks say, you didn't give people a chance to get saved this morning.
Since when folks get saved by chance?
you didn't give an altar call. I saw a group in the back of the pew.
The Lord was drawing them.
Did any of you fellows ever draw water out of a well?
Anybody?
Well, I'm going to give you a lesson. This city boy will give you a country boy a lesson. When I was growing up, my grandparents had wells on places. And they'd send me out to draw water. And I never dreamed that they meant me to do this. Go get your bucket and walk over to the well and say, oh water, won't you please jump in my bucket? Water, water, get in my bucket, or when I go in, they're going to whip me. Water, water, please get in my bucket. I need some water. No. If you saw me doing that, you'd put me in the funny fire. Even as an 8-year-old boy. Well, that fellow's lost his mind. He's popped a cork. Something's wrong. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes to draw a sinner, the omnipotent hand of sovereign mercy, He draws from the inside and causes sinners to come to the Savior. So that you come to Christ willingly, joyfully, by faith, receiving Him, because He's already come to you and caused you to have Himself. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Spirit of God doesn't try to get sinners saved. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convince the world of God's elect, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes in saving revelation of His grace, He will convince you of your sin. Of your sin. I can't do that. I can't. Many of you have never been convinced of that. Did you ever cheat on a test? Yeah, but that's not what I'm talking about. Did you ever steal a watermelon out of a watermelon patch? Yeah, but that's not what I'm talking about. Did you ever commit adultery? Yeah, but that's not what I'm talking about. Did you ever tell a lie? All the time. That's not what I'm talking about. That's all I'm talking about. Did you? When you were growing up, did you do stuff you really didn't want mom and daddy to know about? Oh, yeah. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not convinced of sin. To convince you of sin is to convince you what you are in the very essence of your being. That dear little girl right there, you know I love you. I love her. Don't you? I have. And that dear little girl right there, I love them. Your heart and her heart and my heart is as vile as any harlot in hell. As vile as any harlot in hell. As vile as any rapist, pedophile, homosexual, murderer in hell or out of hell. You and me. Oh, not me. Not me. Well, maybe one of these days God will come to you in His grace and make you know who you are. Who you are. Sin. Just sin. With no ability for anything but sin. No possibility of anything coming up inside you except sin. And He'll convince you of righteousness. Not your own. For the first time in your life, you'll find that you've got none. He'll convict you that righteousness is finished by the obedience of Jesus Christ as the sinner's surety, because I go to my Father. He came down here to bring you an everlasting righteousness, didn't he? That's what He came down here for. And He couldn't go back as Jehovah's righteous servant until He finished the job. And when Christ, by the sacrifice of Himself, had put away our sin and brought in everlasting righteousness, He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm coming home. He finished His work. And when God the Holy Spirit creates faith in you, He'll convince you that Christ
is righteousness. That Christ brought in righteousness. That Christ is your righteousness. Your righteousness. Oh, bless God, I have righteousness before God. Righteousness with God. Righteousness that is God's. Righteousness that only God can perform and only God can give. And it'll convict you of something else. Are you listening? Of judgment. Of judgment. Of judgment. Oh. I was, had been in Danville just a few months. It's been 32 years ago. All the churches got together. All of them. The liberals and the conservatives, the independents and the Southern Baptists and the Catholics and the Pentecostals and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. They all got, there was only one in hand that got together with them. Here we are. And they had a big youth meeting that pastor. And they showed a movie called The Burning Hell. I never saw the movie, but I know what it's all about. They showed that movie and scared the hell out of everybody. That was their intent. That was their intent. And the churches were full of folks the next day making professions of faith. Showed on Saturday night. I mean, full of folks the next day making professions of faith. Got to be baptized right now. Oh, boy, the hell, I'm convinced of judgment. That is. You were born convinced of judgment. I'll tell you what, you go to bed tonight and try to forget it. You lay down and try to forget it. Try to forget eternity. Try to forget judgment. Try to forget God's righteousness. Try to forget justice and truth. Think about it for just a minute and try to forget it. Now you were born convinced that you're going to meet God in judgment. What's this mean then, convinced of judgment? Because the prince of this world has changed. Christ, the woman's seed, has come and crushed the serpent's head. Now is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world is cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. When the Spirit of God comes, He doesn't try to get you to believe in Jesus. Brother Egloff, He convinces you that judgment's over. Did you hear me? Judgment's over for somebody. Judgment's over for somebody. Christ has borne all the fury of God's holy judgment until God says to Jacob, "Fear me is not in me." Now watch. Watch me. Oh, God, help you to hear me. He that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I know what people tell you. I've got to answer questions before they ask. You've been made to think all your life of religious nonsense. This is what it means. There's no condemnation to them that believe in Jesus and really live a good life. You know, you used to drink and cuss and smoke and chew and run with the girls who do, and now I don't drink or cuss or smoke or chew and I don't run with the girls who do. Now I'm free from condemnation. No, that's nothing but a mixture of works and grace. To walk in the Spirit is to live continually believing on the Son of God. Trusting Christ Jesus. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord. What's the book say? So walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him? Naked. Filthy. Hell bent. Hell deserving. Wretch of humanity. Unfit for God. Unfit for man, fit for nothing but hell. How did you receive it? How did you receive it? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
Here I am, after 45 years. Oh, thank God this is so. After 45 years, there's no improvement in Don Fortner. There's no improvement. Did you get that, Bruce? There is no improvement. No improvement. I have the same hope now I had when first I received Christ Jesus the Lord. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Come to Christ and the salvation is yours. Come to Christ. Right where you are. Don't close your eyes. Don't utter a prayer. Don't repeat after me. Certainly don't come down here. You as well go to a Catholic confession that's come down here to mourn and bed. That's not going to do you any good. You can't get to God with your feet. You can't get to God by something you do. Right where you sit, come to Christ. Believe on the Son of God. And it is written, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Our Savior said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to the Savior and go to glory. Amen.